Tonight, instead of doing a normal sermon, I want to walk through a little bit of a history lesson. I think sometimes it can be very easy to look back at the events of history, the events of the history of the Bible, and feel very much detached from that. There are people in this room who won't remember 9/11 because they weren't there. And so to them, it is very much history. And I wasn't there when Pearl Harbor was attacked. And we weren't there when Jesus was crucified. But as we get farther and farther back in time, it feels even more distant, almost to the point of being myth. And if we're not careful, we can buy into the idea that the world puts out that, yeah, I know you claim those things happen, but you're just taking that on faith. There really isn't evidence in the ground to show that these things that happened a long time ago actually happened. And that can be very, very easy to fall into. And by the time we get back to the Exodus, by the time we get back to Joseph, these are times that we feel are almost untouchable. We're reaching back into the era of the patriarchs, before the law. And we can feel like, yeah, I know we don't have real evidence, but I'm going to take it on faith. Well, as it turns out, the ground has more to say about those things than maybe we thought. So tonight in particular, good, it's working this time. Tonight in particular, I want to talk about Joseph in Egypt. We all know how Joseph got to Egypt. We know that story. Joseph has dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. He is the favorite son of his father, Jacob. And he is treated as such, and his brothers don't care much for that. And they decide that they're going to take him out initially and kill him. But his oldest brothers decide that's a really bad idea. So they throw him in a pit. And while they try to figure out what to do with him, traders pass by. They sell him to the traders, and he gets sent down to Egypt. On his time down in Egypt, he serves Potiphar, serves him well. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, of course. He resists. He gets thrown into jail on the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. And it isn't until Pharaoh has a couple of very interesting dreams that he cannot interpret that Joseph is plucked from jail and is brought to serve his Pharaoh. And that's where we're going to start. We're going to start at the tail end of things for Joseph, but the beginning of his time in Egypt. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 41. That's where we're going to start. Because I want to talk about Joseph's Egyptian name. And I am going to butcher a lot of Middle Egyptian, but none of you will probably know any better, so that's okay. I may also butcher some Aramaic. Some of you may know that. I don't. But that's fine. So in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 45, here Pharaoh has decided that what Joseph has told him is so great that he's going to bring him into service. And actually, if we back up to 44, it says, Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So here, it's interesting. Pharaoh decides he is going to rename Joseph, and that was a very common thing. When an Egyptian would acquire a slave, they would have their typically Syrian name, which is the area Joseph came from. The area that eventually became Israel was considered part of Syria. It was the Asiatics. Maybe I can say that. And they would typically also give them an Egyptian name. And so here Pharaoh is naming Joseph something other than his given name. So Zaphnath, right? It is likely this Egyptian phrase, which is pronounced roughly Zatanath. And what it effectively means is he who is called. So The reason why you see Zaphnath and Zatanath, right, is because of what's called metathesis. That is, there are sounds that are very difficult for people to pronounce, and therefore they transpose the sound. A good example of this is the word ask. There are a lot of people who say X, who came from a very particular parts of the world, because ask is a very difficult sound for them to make. Same thing for the people speaking Aramaic at the time. The Arabian languages had a very difficult time pronouncing these Egyptian words and transposed sounds. So Zaphnath, that is, he who is called. So Joseph, he who is called. Pa'aniah, or more correctly, Pa'aniah. Pa meaning the. The last part, Ania, the Hebrews would have written phonetically. They wrote that last part in the way it would have sounded, but it would have looked more like Ankh if we had written it out in English today. What's interesting about it is it means the one who lives or the one who brings life. Because that Ankh portion, the Ania portion, means life. And it literally translated means the life, but the way they would have used it would have been in the context of the one who lives or the one who brings life. So putting it all together, we have Joseph, Zaphnath, Pa'aniah, that is Joseph, he who is called Pa'aniah, or Joseph, he who is called the one who lives, or Joseph, he who is called the one who brings life. And how fitting a name that is for the man who effectively told Pharaoh how to deal with this upcoming famine. And how fitting for the one who lives, despite the death his brothers probably thought he had down in Egypt. The interesting thing is this ties back to history, and it's very important, the name that he was given. Because there is a vizier, a royal vizier, and that is an advisor to Pharaoh. That's what a vizier is. Whose name was Anku. At least that's how I'm going to pronounce it, because I have no idea how they would. And really, Anku is, interestingly, a shortened version of Pa'aniah. It retains the same meaning. This is someone found in Middle Egyptian, Middle Kingdom documents. A vizier named Anku, the one who lives, the one who brings life. He served in the 12th and 13th dynasties under two different pharaohs at the time, Amenemhat III and Sobekhotep I. And that'll come into play later, because very interesting events happen during the course of their reigns. As I said, the middle kingdom of Egypt. A lot of people thought the events happened toward the late kingdom, or the later kingdoms of Egypt, but these are in the middle kingdom. I think there's a strong case to be made that the vizier Anku, in the historical documents that we see in the middle kingdoms of Egypt, is perhaps the biblical Joseph, and here is why. Anku in their documents was called the overseer of the fields. In Genesis chapter 41, beginning in verse 33, Pharaoh talks about what it is Joseph's going to be doing. It says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." In these Egyptian documents, referring to Anku as the overseer of the fields, they also refer to the granaries of Anku, the locations where they stored, and up until that time they had not had grain storage on that scale. The grain, that was harvested in Egypt. In Genesis 41:33 through 36, it talks about Joseph collecting a fifth of the harvest to store. Store away. Save 20% of everything that you bring in. Well, under Anku, there was established a new government department in Egypt. And I guess I was naive in thinking that our government was one of the only governments that had all kinds of departments to confuse everyone. But apparently they had it too, as far back as the Middle Kingdoms of Egypt. And they had the Department of People's Giving, and it was an interesting department. They believe, historically, that it was intended as a taxation department, a collection department, and they would collect things like grain. Because they weren't coming by and saying, give me all your Egyptian dollars. They were saying, give me some of your livelihood. And primarily it was an agricultural society, and that would have come primarily in the form of grain. Remember that department, because we'll see it again later. Interestingly also, Anku became a suddenly popular name, especially among Asiatics, people from the same region Joseph was from, particularly among slaves from Joseph's region. And the texts that we have from the time refer to Anku Pa'am, that is, Anku the Asiatic, the same vizier. Not a vizier who was raised in Egypt, but a vizier who came from a land beyond their own. In Genesis 41:46, we see that Joseph began serving Pharaoh at the age of 30. Right? So he's about my age. In Genesis 50:26, we see that Joseph dies by the age of 110, and that's roughly 80 years of service to the Pharaoh. Anku served from Amenemhat III in 1665 BC to Sobekhotep I in the 13th dynasty in 1585 BC. Remember, time counts backward in BC. It's approximately 80 years of service. It's incredible. It shouldn't be incredible, but it's incredible to look back and to see things coming out of the ground that align so well. I should not have been, I think, as surprised as I was. I want to talk briefly about the years of plenty and the years of famine. In Genesis 41:17 through 24, and I'm not going to take the time to read that, Pharaoh has a dream. And in his dream, up out of the Nile come seven cows, seven fat cows. They come walking up out of the Nile, followed by seven very, very skinny cows. And those skinny cows consume the fat cows. And then again, in a very similar dream, he sees a stalk of grain with seven ripe ears, seven large ripe ears. And another stalk with seven withered ears that were withered and scorched by the east wind. And those skinny ears consume the fat ears of grain. And of course, Pharaoh couldn't interpret this, and neither could his magicians or anybody else in the court. And so that's why Joseph was called. They said, we know a guy who can interpret dreams. He's out in the jail. So he was called up to interpret the dreams. And Joseph said, of course, you're going to have 7 years of plenty. And then you're going to have 7 years of extreme famine. The Nilometer. Okay? The Egyptians had markings on the wall of the Nile, the channel that the Nile ran down. And, of course, it runs northward, like out of the Congo somewhere, up into the Mediterranean. And along that wall, they have the low water level, and then wherever it rises, they mark at the top of flood season. And what they used that for was an indicator of how they should tax people. Because the Nile flood water levels were a good indicator of how good the harvest was going to be. Not only did the flood waters bring in much needed water, but it also deposited a lot of nutrient-rich silt that it brought down from the mountains. And it deposits it in the land of Egypt. It becomes tremendously fertile next to the river. And then they could go, aha, it flooded a little more. They will probably have a better crop. And so we can tax them more. And that's exactly what they used it for. They would mark the level and they would write it down in documents because they were using it to tax people. Well, it's interesting because now we have records of the flood levels of the Nile. But there's a problem. The Nile can also flood to the point where it will destroy things. If you look back at the rays of the years of Amenemhat III, when they were marking the flood levels, you'll see, and this is in cubits and it's probably very difficult to read, but you will see that for the first 17 years-ish of his reign, the flood levels were at about 17 cubits above the height of the low water level. So that would be about 30 feet, roughly. 30 feet above the low water level. What's interesting is, you don't have to go very far, and you can see this section. You have years of flooding that follow because you have, in some cases, 30-ish extra feet of water. It takes it up to about 70 feet if you calculate it out in cubits. 70 feet above the low water level, which is about 40 more feet than they needed to have a good crop. So in the years where they saw a rise in the amount of flooding, but not extreme levels, they would have had extra good years of crops. Shortly followed by a short period of incredibly devastating flooding, and that would have flooding, if you think an extra 40 feet of water is nothing, right? I mean, this building's, what, 20 feet tall? Add an extra 20 feet of water on top of that. I mean, you're talking an awful lot of water. It would have wiped out crops. It would have drowned your cattle. It would have filled burial sites full of silt. It would have done all kinds of horrible things. Well, there is also evidence at this time of scorching east winds and horrible things happening, an indicator that the climate, the desert climate that they experienced, shifted northward in that period of time. And we've actually seen that. I think in 2012, that region experienced the exact same situation. And there was horrible famine despite every modern convenience that we had. And yet we can see here in the documents that they kept that, and people posit the likely reason why the cattle coming up out of the Nile was because the Nile would be the source both of their food and of their famine. And we see that in this reign of Amenemhat III, in which if Joseph was Anku, he would have been very early in his career here, about the time they started seeing the good floodwaters. You see it happen to Amenemhat. And I didn't bring a picture, but unlike most of the Egyptian statues, where you see them with kind of blank stares and kind of a smiley face and things, his statues have a very careworn look. And his ears are turned out to hear the cares of the people and the woes of the people. It's a very different statue from those of his peers, either before or after. What's interesting, too, in this time period, during the flood years, there is a serious consolidation of power under Amenemhat III. So in the past in Egypt, the way Egypt was divided up, it was like feudal Europe. You've got all these lords who lord over large pieces of property, and they've got their castles and whatever. The Egyptians didn't have castles, but they did have very wealthy landowners who built monuments to themselves, built pyramids for their burials, did all kinds of things. Well, as you reach the flood years of Amenemhat III, you see a consolidation. Suddenly that power is gone. All those wealthy landowners, they stop building those monuments. They stop building pyramids for themselves. People who were in power in that time quickly lose power. And it becomes consolidated under the Pharaoh. Well, turn with me, if you would, briefly to chapter 47 of Genesis. In Genesis 47 and verse 20, actually, let's back up to 18. It says, "When the year had ended and came to the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands.'" This is during the famine. "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us," these are the wealthy landowners, "buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. Whoa. This is exactly what we see in history. I want to talk briefly about flood relief. In about year 20 of Amenemhat's reign, there was severe flooding, as you saw a handful of slides back. Nope, I'm not doing that. It's fading through all my slides. So, about year 20 of Amenemhat III's reign. So they cut a channel to divert water from the flooding Nile to a reservoir basin. Right? So even though, if you looked at that chart, there were about 12 years of floods, they devised a way to deal with some of the more severe flooding that was yet to come. And this is an old map. And right here, this basin in the center, is called Lake Moeris. That is the place where they decided they were going to divert the floodwaters. They were going to cut a channel out of the side of the Nile and make sure that some of the overflow had somewhere to go where it wasn't going to harm anyone. And this was a big empty before the lake was there. And this is the channel that they cut. It's still there. And you can see it. Right here. So it's coming up from the Nile. The Nile runs down here, comes up, runs into the basin. It's an overflow. We still use that here. We have bayous down in Houston where overflow from the rain, because it's in kind of a low area, it tends to flood. It deviates the water over into the bayous, keeps the populated area from flooding. Well, this channel that was cut was something Amenemhat was so proud of. He built his pyramid there, right next to it. He also built that department that we talked about, the Department of People's Giving. He built the headquarters to the Department of People's Giving right next to this. What's interesting about this channel that's cut is the name it was given, and the name it's always had. It's called Bar Yosef. That is the waterway of Joseph. It still has that name. It's always had that name. Incredible. Incredible. I want to talk a little bit about now Jacob coming into the land. There's a city referenced in Genesis called Ramses. And it's the primary reason why people think that the events of Joseph and his time and the Exodus occurred during the time of the Pharaoh Ramses. But I want to give you an example. So if we talk about New York in 1665, and it is that old of a city. But if I talk about New York and I said in 1665, New York was occupied by the Dutch. Technically, that's sort of correct, but technically it's incorrect because they didn't call it New York then. Not until it was sold off to the English when they renamed it from New Amsterdam. So we do that all the time. When we're writing something for an audience who doesn't know a place, but they know where that place is now, we write about what the place is called now. And so there was a city called Ramses in the time of Moses or a little bit later. And beneath it, though, is a city called Avaris. Sits just below the surface if you keep digging. And Ramses, there's cities in the land of Goshen, so on the northeast side, well, for you, that would be northeast, northeast side of the Nile. And if you remember, that's where Jacob and his family were permitted to settle. It was a very fertile area where they could grow crops, where they could graze animals. And there is evidence in that area, particularly in Avaris, in the time of the Middle Kingdom, that a number of Asiatics came in and settled there, foreigners from Egypt. And you can see here, this is kind of how it looked when they excavated it. So they dug down, they found Ramses, they dug down a little further, and they found Avaris. This is what's called a Syrian Mittelsaal house, and that is German. But basically, they're houses that are centered around a single room in the middle. So they had one big middle room, and then they had lots of smaller rooms all around the outside. That was not native to Egypt, but it was native to the land that Jacob came from. Inasmuch as Jacob had flocks and things, had he built a house, this would have been the type of house that he would have built. It is not constructed in the Egyptian style in the least. Everybody agrees on that. And in Avaris, what they found was that there were a bunch of these built from a people who came into the land and stayed in the land who didn't belong in the land, but were somehow permitted to stay. The Egyptians were well capable of wiping out whoever decided to come squatting in their land. Well, on top of this house, which was rendered, was built another house. One for an Egyptian official. So, back in that time, when somebody had a house and they died, their house was no longer occupied. You're done with that house. They would destroy the house and build something new. They died, the house died with them. Well, the occupants of the previous house died, presumably, at some point, and this house was built on top of it, and this is a rendering of the house that they found on top of that other house. Now, this house is a rather interesting house, and I don't have the floor plan to show you, but this is not a normal house. It is built in an area where they built a bunch of Syrian houses, but this is built in the Egyptian style. In fact, it is built in the style of incredibly wealthy Egyptians when nearly no wealthy Egyptians existed anymore. It belonged to somebody who was likely a member of the state, likely extraordinarily powerful, and we'll see why else that would be in a minute. What's interesting about this house, and it's not unique entirely to this house, but this house has a large bunch of pillars. You can see, I don't know if I have the laser pointer here or not, but you can see in that middle cutout section, there's a set of pillars. And this house was really two houses kind of conjoined. The house toward the top was built first. It was a standalone house. And on the front, it was held up by 12 pillars, which I think is kind of interesting. Now, like I said, this is not alone in Egyptian architecture. It's not all that common, but it's not alone in the use of 12 pillars. But it had a court in the middle in which the person would entertain people. It had a very large room for whoever was occupying the house. It had sort of a bathing area, and it had other rooms for guests. Well, at some point, the front section was built on. That center court was filled out, and they put basically a wash basin in the middle where women could wash clothes and dye clothes and things of that nature. But down in the front are built, mirror image, two houses, not one, two houses, identical. Well, of course, families back then tended to live together. And Joseph himself had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this house would have held three families at the time. So he had twin sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who likely could have had identical mirror image houses tacked onto the front of their dad's house, built in the Egyptian style. If you go around back of the house, you see something kind of interesting. You'll see a bunch of little dome-shaped huts. A lot of them. In fact, there are actually here what they call 12 main graves and approximately 9 other various graves, but not graves of any kind of note, but 12 main graves, including that pyramid-shaped grave, which is another reason why they believe that it is somebody of status, somebody who is being honored in this building. Because you don't get a pyramid-shaped anything of your own unless you are somebody special. So this pyramid tomb really drew the attention of the people who were doing the excavation, because this is very unique. Very, very unique, especially in that time period. Remember, everybody suddenly got poor. They don't build monuments to anybody anymore, except the pharaoh, or somebody the pharaoh's honoring. Well, this is what they found in the pyramid. And this doesn't look all that impressive. In fact, it looks pretty beat up, and it is. You can see somebody took actually an axe of some kind to the top of the head in an attempt to deface it. Also, the eyes, you can see where eyes may once have been. They were gouged out and were found not far from this head, and the rest of the face was sheared off at some point. What you can see over the shoulder there, that raised area, is called a throw stick. It was a very common weapon of sorts. It was sort of shaped like a boomerang. What's interesting about this statue is two things from the face here. That hairstyle is not common. Not common to Egyptians. They called it the mushroom hair, because it really does look like a mushroom, especially if I had better pictures around. It's shaped just like a mushroom, and it has those combs, and it is red. The hair was colored bright red, which was common of the people of Asia, Asiatics. The skin, which you can't see well, had flecks of paint, which were colored yellow, which they used for two things: Asiatics and women. Men were colored darker, women were colored yellow. Asiatics, regardless of gender, were colored yellow. That throw stick was a common weapon of Asiatics. This person was a non-Egyptian being honored in a greater-than-life-size statue. If we come around, yeah, you definitely can't see too much on that, and the paint's very, very faint. But enhanced, what you can see are a number of colored stripes, blue, red, some sort of yellow, cream color, a multicolored garment that he had, a striped multicolored garment. And put back together, he would have looked more or less like this. But it's a very, very uncommon look for an Egyptian. Those stripes, the multicolored garment, the throw stick, the color of his skin, the color of the hair. Very, very uncommon. But it's what you find in the grave that maybe I find most interesting. So I want to talk about the contents of the tomb. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph makes his family basically make a promise to him. Because he knows he's going to die. He's 110, he's going to die. Let's begin in verse 22. It says, "So Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt, and he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So he was buried. He was buried, but he made his family promise, "I leave, don't leave me here. Don't leave me in this land that's temporary. God promised a different land." And what we see is when Moses gets everybody out of Israel, they were very careful. They took his bones out, and they got him and his bones and his possessions, and they took him to the land. I think he was buried in Bethel, I think, and they built a thing over his grave. Well, what's interesting is when they looked in this tomb and they were trying to figure out whose was this, they found no body, they found no grave clothes, and they found no grave goods. Now, it's not uncommon to find no grave goods, right? Because what do grave robbers want? The grave goods. If you were wealthy enough to have a pyramid, you're wealthy enough to have something of value buried with you, and therefore people want it. It's not doing you any good, although they believed you were taking it with you. What's less common, in fact, what's near unheard of, is that the grave clothes and the body disappear. Grave robbers don't care about bodies. They don't. It's no use. It's more that they'd have to carry and be found out, you know, leave an embalmed body out somewhere. I don't think so. So they found absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I don't know about you, but to me, I can't help but look at this and feel like I can see it happen. To me, it's this kind of evidence that ties me back and makes me realize that the things that maybe seem fantastic that we read, maybe seem untouchable, unreachable, are things that really happened. It's not just stories. This isn't the story of some boy who got left in Egypt and was found years later by his father and his brothers. This is a story about a man who rose to power and who changed the fortunes of a nation. Changed his own life, changed the fortune of his family, and in serving God, raised awareness of this God they were not worshiping to a whole nation, to the leader of a nation who then put him in power. And I think that we can see in the evidence here that God, I think, has preserved enough for us to know, even if we believed, he's preserved enough that we can show others, maybe others who don't believe as much as we do. Your faith isn't blind. It's preserved. There's something out there I can probably not touch because it's in a museum, but I could touch. Somebody touched. Somebody handled something that refers to him, that refers back to his time, that ties us back to a time that seems otherwise lost. In Genesis 50 here, Joseph refers to the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, years before Joseph was ever around, God makes a promise to Abraham. Not only does he promise him the land and promise him a great nation, but he promises him that through his seed, all the earth would be blessed. Not just Egypt, not just the known world. There was someone who was going to come, who is going to bless the whole world. And of course, we know that's Jesus. And then here, Joseph points back and he says, "Don't leave me here, because I am confident that the God who made that promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob is going to take your descendants and he is going to give them that land." Well, Jesus has made promises too. Jesus, in a sense, promised, "You will not be left in this land. You will not be left here. There is something more. There is a land that I have promised you that you too can go to." In Matthew chapter 23, after telling people that if people are trying to spook you and say, "Oh, look, here's the Christ. Oh, over here, here's the Messiah," he said, "Don't believe them." He said, basically, "Make no mistake, you're not going to miss the coming of the Son of God." In verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." He said, "Make no mistake, when I come, you will see me, and I will gather you together." He's gathering them, why? To take them to this new land, the promised land of heaven. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus has made a promise. God didn't break his promise to the children of Israel. He didn't break his promise to Abraham. And Christ is not going to break his promise to us. He is coming soon. Whether it's God's soon or my idea of soon, he's coming soon, and his reward is with him. For those who do good, it's heaven. It's eternal life, like we talked about on Sunday. But he said, "I will give to everyone according to what he has done," and that means there is a flip side to that promise. If he promised eternal life to some, he promised eternal condemnation to others. And so we have a choice to make. Whether or not we will do what it takes to inherit that promise. As we know, the The children of Israel, when they went to go into that land, were disobedient, and many did not receive the promise of the land because it was conditional on their obedience. Many of us may never see heaven because of disobedience. And so the call is threefold. For those who are obedient, stay obedient. You have a promise. You have a great promise of an incredible land that Christ has promised to come and take you to. For those who are disobedient, correct your lives, because Jesus wants to come and take you to that land. And to those who have never obeyed, Jesus Christ died as your Savior to give you that way, to wash you from your sins, to make you partakers in that promise. And so, if there is correction that you need to make, or you need to put Christ on in baptism, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.